Good morning. So before I get going, just two more announcements. These are kind of family body life announcements. And a lot of times we'll say, and I think it's really good, that we want to be a family here. And we're a big family here, and that means there's always things going on in our family. Some are really exciting, some are really hard. And today I have two announcements, one that is exciting and one that is really hard, but it's all part of what it means to be a family here. We have, you know, new life and the end of life here on this earth, at least. So just two announcements for you. First one, which is really exciting, is that Chris and Lizzie McCall, Chris is our junior high pastor, she gave birth to their second kid, a daughter, Lila Pearl, born 3 weeks early. So she is 5 pounds, 1 ounce, fairly small, but healthy, happy. I saw a picture, I haven't seen her yet, but I saw a picture of her. Beautiful little girl. So they are enjoying that, that new life. So you can say congrats next time you see them. And then on the other side of the spectrum, Ann and Andy Skiver have been part of our community for the last year or so. They're in a home group with some folks. Many of you know them. Been married almost 45 years. But just this past week, Andy passed away. And he was out on the golf course with Dick Berger. They were playing a round of golf. And he had a massive heart attack and died on the course itself. And as I've gotten to hear about his life this last week, it sounds like that was a very fitting way for him to die. A man who loved the outdoors, loved adventure, loved playing. But obviously, they are devastated. This was completely unexpected. And Anne is here this morning with her son and daughter-in-law. And so we just want you to know we are praying for you guys, and we love you guys. And they wanted to be here just because they want your prayers. They want your support. There's going to be a service this coming Saturday here at 11 o'clock for Andy to celebrate a life really well lived. And I didn't know Andy personally, but I'm just getting to know who he was and is, and just an amazing man. But you can be praying for them in the coming weeks. So that's kind of what it means to be a family. We've got all these things going on in our community all at once, and we get to lift this all up to the Lord and support one another and rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And so that's what this is all about. So there's no good transition from that. But with that, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. So, as you may have guessed, we are embarking on a series of on the book of Romans this year. And it is a series that will take us all the way through to Thanksgiving, which seems like a long time, but any of you who have studied Romans know you actually can't do Romans justice in 1 year. But we're going to do our best to get through the book of Romans by Thanksgiving. And I've been praying about this for a while now, and we really haven't been in a book of the Bible. We were in Nehemiah last summer, but besides that, we've been doing a lot of topical things. And so I was very ready to get back into a book, and there's no better book than the book of Romans. And so I've been praying about this for the last couple of months and thinking about it and thinking, do I really want to dive into Romans? I mean, that's a beast of a book. And as I prayed about it, there emerged kind of all these reasons why doing a series on the book of Romans would actually be a really bad idea. And I want to share three of those, probably the top three reasons with you before we jump into this. The first reason is the obvious, is that it's just too long. I mean, it's a beast of a book, 16 chapters packed full of theology that takes you basically, I mean, if you did one chapter every 2 weeks, that's 32 Sundays right there, a couple breaks. You're basically at a year long. And I don't know if you know this, but we live in an ADD culture where most people can't handle a 30-minute sermon, let alone a year-long study on one book. And so that seemed like a really good reason not to do a series on Romans. But as I thought about that, As I thought about the way Paul wrote the book of Romans, it's really this linear argument where he makes an argument and then based on that makes another argument and then deals with this argument. And it kind of flows from one place to the next. And what that means is as we go through it, it'll actually feel like a series of mini series within this larger thing. So it won't feel like, we've been in the same thing all year. But if like we're looking at these different things that have this nice progression along the way. So right when you get sick of talking about sin, Paul will move to salvation. And right when you get sick of hearing about salvation, if you could ever get sick of hearing about that, Paul will move to sanctification and on to other things. And so I think as we go, you'll realize it will feel more like a bunch of mini series that move through, and it won't feel monotonous at all. So that's the first reason. A second reason, the next two are a little more substantive, is that Romans feels irrelevant today. And what I mean is this. In the book of Romans, I'll just put it simply, Paul is answering questions that none of us are asking anymore. He's answering questions that none of us are asking. One of the most important issues he's dealing with in Romans, one of the reasons he wrote Romans, is to deal with the issue of Jews and Gentiles living together as the people of God. As the gospel had spread from being a Jewish thing to incorporate the Gentiles, he's dealing with this issue. What does it mean for Jews and Gentiles to now be a part of God's people? How do they relate to people? Do Gentiles need to become like Jews in order to be part of God's people? What's God's plan for the Jews now that the Gentiles are in? Okay, that's one of the main issues he's dealing with in Romans. And my guess is, if I looked at your calendar over the last month, there's nowhere on that calendar that says something like, ponder the Jew-Gentile issue, right? None of you had that. Some of you, if I look through your whole lives, there's nothing in your calendar that says, think about the Jew-Gentile issue. It's something that 2,000 years later, we have answers to. We just don't think about it. Most of us are Gentiles. We aren't wondering if we have to become Jews, if we have to, you know, get circumcised and observe the Sabbath and eat kosher. It's just, it's irrelevant to us today. But as I thought about that and thought more deeply about that, I thought, but this is the thing. In addressing an issue that feels irrelevant to us, Paul has to talk about an issue that is very relevant for us. And the issue is this. What is the gospel? In order to answer this question about who are the people of God, he has to get at the deeper issue. What is the gospel? How is a person saved? How does God bring a person into his family? And the answer we'll find out is the same whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And so the issue of what is the gospel is very relevant. And let me suggest to you that we, every single one of us, needs to always be reminded of the gospel. We can never be reminded of the gospel too many times. And so whether you are hearing this for the first time, whether you've been a Christian for 40 years or more, every day we need to wake up and remind ourselves, what is the gospel? What is it? What isn't the gospel? What does this mean, and how do I live in response to the gospel? And so this is a very relevant thing. And the other thing is, we don't just need to be reminded of the gospel, but some of us need to come to understand the gospel more deeply. And I think we're living in a culture where people are settling for a very superficial understanding of the gospel. A lot of people are content to say, gospel, God loves me, I'm going to heaven, that's good enough for me, the rest is details. And let me just suggest that if God thought that the rest was details, he wouldn't have given us the book of Romans. Okay? There's things about the gospel that are deeper than just that God wants us to understand. And so the way I picture it is the gospel is like this vast landscape that we're journeying through. And some of us are content to just carve this one path, which is God loves me, I'm going to heaven. I'm not going to, that's all I need to know. I'm just going to walk down that path. And that's true to an extent. But what we see in Romans is it's like this vast landscape. It's, there's all this stuff to look at it. And God wants us to check out all the different aspects of what the gospel is. And so I want to encourage many of you, use this as an opportunity to go deeper in your understanding of the gospel, to not just settle for a superficial understanding, but to really dive in and explore the territory. Because the more we explore it, the more we come to appreciate it, enjoy it, and live in light of it. So That's the second one. And the final one, so it's too long, it's irrelevant, and maybe, at least for me, the one that hits me hard enough is not only will it feel irrelevant, but Romans will also feel offensive. Okay? Paul raises issues in this book that none of us want raised, or at least at some point in our lives, we didn't want raised. Let me give you a couple examples. Paul's going to raise the issue of just how sinful our sin really is to God. Well, we don't want to hear that. He's going to talk about God's wrath against sin and evil. That we don't want to hear that. He's going to talk about God's sovereignty, God's sovereign freedom as the creator to do whatever he wants, however he wants. And as creatures, that's really hard to hear. We're going to hear a lot of kind of lightning rod issues in our culture today. Talk about homosexuality. Talk about politics. Talk about the role of Israel now. These are things that can cause offense. And my guess is that at some point in the series, almost every single one of us will be offended in some way. And you may want to direct that offense to me, and I will try to redirect that to Paul as much as I can. I don't like offending, but I'm going to try to share this as clearly as I can. And so, but that was a good reason not to do it. But as I started thinking, what I realized, maybe most of all, is in the midst of feeling that offense, Romans, more than some other books, is an opportunity for every single one of us to ask ourselves a basic question, which is this: what is my ultimate authority in life? What's my ultimate source of truth? Is it really God's word? Or is it something else? So to put it more simply, when I read something in this book, in this case Romans, that I disagree with or that offends me, and there's a conflict between me and God's word, who wins in that conflict? Do I win or does God's word win? And each one of us is going to have the opportunity to ask ourselves that question. And I think, you know, we're living in an age where increasingly the word of God, even among professing Christians, is no longer the ultimate authority in their lives. And if the God's word isn't the ultimate authority, you know what the alternative is? It's me. It's me. I determine what is true based on what seems right to me, what feels right to me. That I am the ultimate authority in my own life. I determine what is truth. And so this book is going to force us into that tension of what do I do when the Bible says something that I either disagree with or that I'm confused by or I'm offended by? What am I going to choose to do with that? Do I say the Bible's right and I'm wrong, or do I say I'm right and the Bible's wrong? And so Romans will give us all an opportunity, and you can probably guess how I'm hoping we respond in the midst of that conflict. So there you have it. Three really good reasons not to do a series on Romans, and yet we're going to go for it. Who's in? Okay, that's like a super majority. So we'll continue. That was maybe 2/3. So we're going to go for it. So today really is just, I want to give just some background and some kind of big picture summary of the book of Romans, and we'll dive in next week. So I will read chapter 1. I'm getting to it in a second. Just a little bit of background. Let me give you a map here. Here's a map of the Mediterranean. We think Romans was written around 57 AD-ish, somewhere around there. Paul, at the time, we think was in... Oh, that's weird. Oh, my goodness. The flat screen that's crazy. Weird. That's weird. That's magic. Lasers don't work on flat screens. I didn't know that. All right. Can you find Greece? We think Paul is writing from Corinth. See Corinth on the bottom of Greece there? Towards the end of his third missionary journey, what he's been doing is going around in Asia Minor and Greece, forming churches and going back and preaching to them. He's been collecting, you remember this collection he gathers of money? It's a fundraising effort from the Gentile churches to take all the way back to Jerusalem. And that's where he's headed. He's going from Corinth to Jerusalem to deliver this money to there's like a famine going on, so he's going to give money. And then from there, he's hoping to go to the top left to Rome to visit these Roman Christians. And from there, he's hoping to go, now I can show you, over here to Spain. Okay? So his goal is to go to Rome and basically use Rome as a home base for missionary efforts into Spain, where the gospel has never been preached. And Paul's passion is to preach the gospel where it's never been preached. Okay, so that's where we are in Paul's life. In terms of the Roman Christians, Paul didn't found the church. He's never visited the church. We don't know who founded it. The best guess is some Jewish people from Rome came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the original Pentecost, and they were there. They watched the Holy Spirit poured out on people. They heard Peter preach the gospel, and then they returned home in Rome. Jewish people now converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And they started preaching this gospel in the synagogues, and it, you know, the gospel spread, and probably spread first among Jewish people, and then it ultimately spread to Gentiles. And there was a church that was formed in Rome, most likely not a church, but a series of house churches that were kind of loosely, united together in this gospel. And one of the important things you need to know that I've already mentioned is the church in Rome was comprised both of Jews and Gentiles. And like it did with every other church in that time, that created tension and questions. Okay, we got Jews and Gentiles as part of the people of God. What does that mean? Do Gentiles have to become like Jews in order to be Christians? So let's make it practical. You're a Gentile. Do you have to be circumcised in order to be a part of God's people? Do you have to observe the Sabbath? And so you got all these social issues that happen where you got Jews that maybe are still observing Sabbath, you know, sundown on Friday night, they shut down, they don't do any work. You got Gentiles still doing stuff that time. Or maybe you have a Gentile who invites a Jew over for dinner and serves pork. Okay, that's a problem. So you got just these social dynamics and these questions that are raised by that. How do we do this? How do we live together? And so the reason Paul's writing this letter is probably several reasons. One, he's planning on going there, so he wants to introduce himself to them. He wants to introduce his gospel. He wants to prepare them for his visit, because again, he wants to use Rome as sort of a home base so that he can do more missionary work in Spain. So he's hoping for their support, their prayers. Certainly he's going there just to encourage them in the gospel, he's writing to encourage them in the gospel, and he's writing to deal with these Jew-Gentile issues. Okay, does that make sense? So kind of two central issues of the book of Romans. You got the social issue, which is how are Jews and Gentiles supposed to relate to one another now as the one people of God? And then the more important, the core of it, is this theological issue, which is what is the gospel? How does God actually save people? And as we'll see, the answer is the same whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Okay, so all that by way of introduction, let's read chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. And then I'm going to make some just big picture comments on these verses that help sum up this whole book for us. And then we'll really dive in next week. Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of... Oh, one other thing. More than ever, it will be really important for you to have one of these when you show up throughout this series, okay? You will be lost if you don't have one in this form, or in cell phone form, whatever form. It will be really important for you to have the words in front of you so that you can agree with me or disagree with me based on the word. All right, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And then we get what many scholars say is kind of the thematic verses of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, so I want to take about 15, 20 minutes to just kind of give us an overview of Romans based off of this first chapter. If I had one word to summarize what the book of Romans is all about, it's a word that shows up about six times in these verses, and it is the word gospel. What is the book of Romans about in a word? The gospel. Now, that's a big word with a lot of implications. You see the word show up about six times. Look at verse 1. He says, I was set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2, it's the gospel he promised beforehand regarding his son. Verse 9, he says, God, whom I have served with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. And then verse 15, I'm so eager to preach the gospel to you. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, what does that word gospel mean? The good news, right? It means the good news, and that's what Romans is about. It's about the good news of God's offer of salvation to all, Jew and Gentile, and it is the best news you will ever hear in your life. And it's first and foremost not good advice. It's not a good philosophy or a good religion. It is good news about something God has done for us. Now, what is the gospel according to the book of Romans? So what I want to do, I want to look at three words that I see in these first verses that I think summarize the gospel, at least according to Romans. And every book has a little bit of, you know, different angle on the gospel, different contribution to make to the gospel. But according to Romans, I want to give you three words, leave you with three words that sum up the gospel according to the book of Romans. The words are really simple: God, Jesus, and righteousness. God, Jesus, and righteousness. So let's talk through these and then we'll wrap up. First one is this word, God. And what I want to say here is that God, I'm talking about God the Father, God is the source. He's the foundation of the gospel. Take a look at verse 1. Paul says, he simply puts it, I have set apart, and what he calls it is the gospel of God. This is the gospel of God. And what we're going to see this year is that Romans offers a very God-centered gospel. This Romans gives us this huge picture of God and a gospel that is very God-centered. It's a gospel that God planned from the very beginning. It's a gospel that he promised through his Holy Scriptures, as it says in verse 2. It's a gospel that God initiates. It's a gospel that God brings about. It's a gospel that God brings to completion. It's God's gospel, and that's to contrast it with a man-centered gospel. And what we're going to see is that this good news is all about God. It's not about what we do. It's not about us cleaning up our act or doing something in order to receive salvation. The gospel is about what God has done for us to save us. It's thoroughly God-centered from beginning to end. And really, that's one of the things that distinguishes the gospel from all other religion, when you think about it. And we'll talk about this in the Alpha course. But really, when you think about religion, what religion is all about, it's about what we do. It's about habits and practices that we take on in order to connect with God. It's about what we can do to kind of reach up and have this connection with God. And that is not the gospel. The gospel is all about what God has done to connect with us. It's not about us reaching up to connect with God. It's about God coming down and offering us something. That's the difference between the good news, the gospel, and all other religion. So that's the first word, God. And he's the source. He's the foundation of the gospel. The second word is Jesus. And a more accurate way to say it based on these verses would be God's son. But that's two words, and I only got one word. So I'm going to use Jesus. But the second word is Jesus. And if God the Father is the source of the gospel, Jesus is the content. He's really the substance of the gospel. Look at verse 3. Or verse 2 says it's the gospel he promised beforehand. And then verse 3, it says regarding his son or concerning his son. It says that what the gospel is all about is God's son, Jesus Christ. And then he gives us this really cool two-verse description of Jesus. Look at verse 3, okay? Regarding his son, and he says two things about Jesus. Who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? He gives us two things about Jesus that really are shorthand, that sum up the life of Christ. So let me show it to you here. Here's a literal translation. First thing he says is, he talks about his birth. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The second thing he talks about is his resurrection. He was declared the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. You can see the parallel between those two things. So first, he talks about his birth, who Jesus Christ was according to his birth. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ, when he entered into human history, he entered into a family whose physical descent, according to the flesh, came from the line of David, right? Most of us know that. We talked about this last month at Christmas time. But what he's saying there is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that the Old Testament prophesied about, that there'd be a coming king who would come in David's line to rescue Israel from its enemies, to establish the kingdom. And Paul, in saying this, is identifying Jesus according to his human descent. He's saying he is that long-awaited Messiah, Christ, the coming king in David's line, great king. Now, most of us know, and we talked about this last week, that in his earthly life, Jesus didn't exactly fulfill some of the expectations of the Messiah, did he? They expected this king to come and conquer the Romans and rule on a throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus didn't exactly fulfill those expectations in his second and his first coming. But Paul goes on to go on from his birth to talk about his resurrection. And what he says is this: he was declared, or he was appointed, the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul's saying there is that God raised Jesus up from the dead by the power of his Holy Spirit. And he declared him at the resurrection to be his son. You guys paying attention still? Okay, if you're thinking carefully, some of you go, he declared him to be the son at the resurrection? Didn't he do that before? I mean, what about the baptism? Remember, Jesus is baptized, Spirit comes down, God says, you're my son. What about at his birth when Gabriel says, this child born is the Son of God? Or even before that, before all eternity, hasn't he been the son before the resurrection? Make sense? That's the question. And I think the key is to see this phrase, Son of God with power, as being, I'm going to put some hyphens in there. See my new hyphens? I think what he's saying at the resurrection is through the Spirit, God is declaring Jesus to be the Son of God with power. I am now appointing you as my son with power. Because before that, in certain ways, he was the Son of God in weakness and humility. Right, he was the Son of God who was born in this lowly manger, who was born to a carpenter, who lived this life, and ultimately was rejected by the people, ultimately was executed as a common criminal on a cross, executed in weakness and humiliation and everything but power, by all appearances looking as though he was cursed by God. And yet at the resurrection, when God raises him up, he declares him, now he is my Son of God with power. He has conquered death, he has risen, and of course, as we know then, he was exalted, and he went back to heaven, seated at God's right hand, with all power, as he says himself, all authority has now been given me by my Father. So at the resurrection, Jesus, in a sense, enters into a new stage in his life, where he is no longer the Son of God in weakness and humiliation, but he is now the Son of God with power. Make sense? So you've got really these two stages in Jesus' life that are in some way shorthand for his entire life. And what Paul is saying is, this is the content of the gospel. The content is this: Jesus Christ, born, crucified, risen, exalted, as he says at the end, Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of all. That is the content of the gospel. Amen? And what I love about this, this is something else that distinguishes the gospel from other religions, from other philosophies. You think about most religions and philosophies, the content is really a system of beliefs or maybe ideas about spirituality or certain practices. But for the gospel, the content is not a system of beliefs or ideas. The content is a person. I mean, if someone along on the streets asks you, what is the gospel? You can tell them a better question is, who is the gospel? Because the gospel essentially is the person of Jesus Christ, born, crucified, risen, exalted, our Lord and Savior. The content of the gospel is a person who died for us and wants to have a relationship with us. So you've got God the Father, who is the source of this gospel. You've got Jesus Christ, who is really the content, the substance. And then let's spend a little time on this final word that I mentioned, this word righteousness. And that's kind of a tougher word to understand. But righteousness is really the way the gospel works. Let me read to you again verse 16 and 17. I'm going to focus my comments on verse 17. These are these thematic, kind of set the tone for the gospel, for Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And this is how the salvation works. For in the gospel, and we get three mentions of the word righteous, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So first, we've got this word righteousness. It's a very religious sounding word. We use it a lot, but what does it actually mean? So let me give you a quick definition of righteousness, okay? Two ways to understand righteousness. You guys doing okay? Okay, good. Okay. Two ways to understand righteousness. One is, righteousness is a quality that a person possesses in himself or herself. It's I have righteousness, let's say. And in that case, what righteousness means, essentially, it means being right. It means being good, being just, being faithful, always doing the right thing, being perfect in the way that God is perfect. Okay, that's one meaning of righteousness. It's a quality that I have in myself. And then there's a second definition of righteousness that follows from that. It's the relationship that a person has with God as a result of that righteousness, okay? Because I'm righteous in myself, I am right myself. It means I have a right relationship with God, meaning God looks at me and he says, we're good. There's no problem with us. You perfectly meet my standards for what I require of human beings, which is perfect righteousness. And you are that way yourself. And so what that means is we're good. I got nothing against you. You have my approval, my blessing, my grace. I'm totally for you. Does that make sense, those two distinctions? Now, what Paul is saying is that in the gospel, God is offering us righteousness. God is offering us righteousness. And there's two basic things. This is what I'm going to end with. Two things that I want to stress about the righteousness that God offers that we see in verse 17. The first is that it's a righteousness that comes from God. Okay? The righteousness that God offers is a righteousness that comes from God. And the second thing is it's a righteousness that comes by faith. Okay? A righteousness from God by faith. I want to talk about those two things, then I'll wrap up. First is this. This righteousness that is offered in the gospel is a righteousness, as he says in verse 17, a righteousness from God. Meaning, it doesn't come from ourselves. Okay, it doesn't come from something that we have inside of us. I can't muster it up. I can't improve myself or do something or be good enough to have this righteousness. It has to come from God, because the truth is, and what we're going to read in Romans is this. As it applies to that first definition, none of us is righteous. Not one of us is righteous. And we're going to spend three chapters learning that. Paul's going to, the second half of chapter 1 through chapter 3, he's going to argue the fact that none of us are righteous. And he'll close in chapter 3 by saying, none of us is righteous. Not one. We all fall short of God's perfect righteousness. And because none of us is righteous in that first sense, it means that none of us is righteous in that second sense. Because of our sin, it means that we don't have a right relationship with God. Look at verse 18. This is the relationship we have with God because of that fact. He uses this word wrath. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men and women. I'll include you women. I know you like to be included. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, because none of us are righteous in that first sense, none of us is righteous in that second sense. We don't have God's approval. Instead, we have God's wrath, which is just his steady opposition to sin and evil in all its forms. And the bad news is there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we possess in ourselves to fix that problem. Okay? But this is what the gospel is. God, in the midst of that situation, God is now offering us a righteousness. God has made a way for unrighteous people like us, meaning broken, messy, sinful folks that we are. He's offering a way for unrighteous people to be righteous in his sight, so that when he looks at us, he doesn't see us as unrighteous, but he sees us as perfect, as righteous, as totally approved of in his sight. And this is the key. This is how he does it. He offers us, not our own righteousness, he offers us the perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, who himself did live a perfectly righteous life and died and gave a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so God in the gospel is saying, I'm offering you, you broken, messy people, I'm offering you the perfect righteousness of my son, so that when I look at you, I don't see broken, messy, messed up people. I see in you the perfect righteousness of my son. And when I look at you, I have nothing for you but grace and approval and a blessing, because I have given you my son's righteousness. And what that means is that I am now for you for all eternity. I'm not against you in any way. I am for you. I want to do nothing but bless you from now and through all eternity. I'm offering you that kind of relationship with me because I'm offering you the righteousness of my son. Amen? Make sense? Okay. I love how John Piper puts it. He says, the God who demands righteousness from us is also the God who gives righteousness to us. The God who demands righteousness from us is the God who gives righteousness to us. And he gives it as a free gift. He offers it freely. Okay? So it's from God. And then finally, it's a righteousness that comes by faith. You see it there, verse 17, a righteousness from God that is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. The way we receive this offer from God is by faith, is by simply believing it. Simply putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Simply saying, I'm going to count on Jesus and nothing else. I'm going to count on him to make me acceptable in God's sight. That's what faith is. And faith is, and Paul always contrasted with works. And works is saying, surely there's something I have to do. I have to clean my act up. I have to stop doing certain things. I have to start doing other good things. Whatever it might be. Surely there's something I have to do to be approved of by God. And faith says, no, there's nothing you have to do. In fact, there's nothing you can do. You could never do enough. Stop trying to do anything. And just receive it. Just trust that what Jesus has done for you is enough and nothing else. Just Jesus and nothing else. That's what faith is. And I love this phrase. I'll end with this phrase. Look at verse 17. In my translation, it says, it's a righteousness, not just by faith, but mine says, it's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And your literally what it says, it's a righteousness that is from faith and for faith. And your translation may translate that a little differently. Hard to know exactly what he's saying. But what I think he's saying is it's a righteousness that starts with faith and that leads to faith. And what he's saying is faith is the essence of our relationship with God from beginning to end. It's not, we never leave faith behind. Okay, our relationship with God starts with faith and it continues in faith. And so my translation just says it's by faith from first to last. And I think that's really important, okay, for those of you who are sitting there like me who have been Christians for a long time, because I think the temptation for us is when we started our journey of faith, we really did start with faith. We recognize I'm a sinner, I'm broken, God's offering me salvation, and I just receive it as this wonderful gift. It starts with faith, but if we're not careful, what starts with faith years later starts to move into works. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about that Pharisee that is always trying to weasel his way back into our lives. And that says, there's got to be something I have to do. I mean, I've been a Christian for 20 years. I get it. When I first came, I was so raw. I was so fresh. Yeah, of course, God's grace is on me. But I've been a Christian for 20 years. I mean, I got to have my act together by now, right? I mean, surely after 20 years, I got to have something to show for it. And so there's this temptation to start with faith, but then to slowly let works creep back in. And this Pharisee that says, I've got to have something to show for this that makes God say you're approved because I'm actually growing and doing better. And Paul says, no, it's by faith from first to last. It's from faith for faith. We never graduate from faith as Christians. We don't start with faith and then graduate to something more mature like works. Okay, the whole relationship is faith from start to finish. God's role is to save us, to work on our behalf. It will always be that. Our role is always to trust him, to receive what he offers. And that doesn't mean our lives aren't going to change. We'll talk about that next week. But it means the essence of our relationship with God is faith, was faith, is faith, always will be faith. It's faith from first to last. And so my prayer for all of us, as we go through Romans, is that this, whether you're hearing this gospel for the first time, or you know, maybe one of the first times in your life, or you've heard this gospel for 40 years, my prayer is that each one of us would experience in a fresh and deeper way the sweet freedom that comes from the gospel. The sweet freedom that comes from realizing we are offered a gift and it is free. And the great thing about free gifts is you don't have to pay them back. You don't do anything. You simply receive them. You trust them. You rest in them. You cherish them. And that is my prayer for us as a community, that we would in a deeper way experience the sweet freedom that comes because a righteousness that is not our own has been offered to us freely that we receive simply by trusting. I want to leave you with this this poem I put on the front of your bulletins. I know some of you aren't poetry folk. I happen to be. It's a Christian poet, Denise Levertov. And I just love the two images for faith that she gives in this. I want to leave you with these images. The first one is the image of a swimmer who's laying back on their back and just floating in the ocean. This doesn't work for skinny folks like myself, but for many of you, I know you can float, right? And when you're in the water, there's this temptation to think, I got to do something. And yet she's offering this picture of a person who's just surrendered themselves to the water and is trusting that the water will hold them up. And it's this picture of faith, of resting in what God does rather than trying to do something to keep ourselves afloat. The other one is this picture of a hawk that is soaring, has just opened their wings, and this miracle of miracles that the air will actually hold them up, the lift from their wings. They don't have to do anything. The air holds them up. And so my prayer for us is that in some fresh way, we would experience that sweet freedom that comes from just resting in the grace of God that is offered to us apart from anything we have done, are doing, or will ever do, and experience the freedom of that. So there's the gospel according to Romans. God, Jesus, righteousness. God offers us the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is received by faith and nothing else. Let's pray. Lord, as we embark on this journey, I have so many prayers. One of my prayers is that as we come across things that are challenging in this book, that your Spirit would move our hearts, that you'd give us a humble heart and mind that is receptive, that ultimately is willing to submit to what we find in this book as truth, and that you'd give us the humility to do that. And I also pray, as we encounter the gospel of your righteousness that's given to us, I pray that we would just, through your Spirit, experience the freedom of that in deeper and deeper ways. That the gospel is not about what we can do to change ourselves, to fix ourselves, to make ourselves more presentable to you or to each other or to ourselves. But the gospel is that you have already done everything required for us to be totally, completely acceptable in your sight. And I pray that we would start living in deeper ways, knowing that we are loved, we are accepted, that we are treasured by you. And we would put our full trust in that. And then that we would start making decisions from that place and start living these radically different lives. So we commit this whole year to you. We commit this time in this book to you and ask that ultimately you'd move in our hearts and that you would bring glory to yourself through it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.